It's certainly good to see you here this evening. We're happy you're here. We had a great dinner today up on the hill. I was talking to two of the sisters who said that they weren't able to get to service this morning, but they were able to get to the dinner. And I told them that Nicodemus 3:17 said that if you don't listen to the sermon, you can't eat. And one of them told me this evening, she looked that up and said, that's not exactly the way that's worded. you got to love people with that kind of sense of humor and enjoy them very much. And I do. I do. As we get things lit up here, as we get into our study tonight of the second chapter of the book of Haggai, I had thought that we would be able to cover the entire second chapter tonight and thus cover the book of Haggai in two lessons. But I discovered yesterday that unless you want to stay until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, we're not going to cover Haggai chapter 2 in one sermon. And so tonight, if God wills, we will look at the first 9 or 10 verses of the chapter, first 9 verses, which is the first oracle that was spoken to Haggai by God. And then next week, God willing, of course, we will look at the last two, because this third chapter of the book of Haggai is made up of three separate oracles given by God to the great prophet regarding the temple, and then regarding another temple that's going to be built after this one, that up until this point the children of Israel had known little or nothing of. And so the prophet who inspired the building of the temple wrote the last three of his oracles to Israel about 520 years before Christ. And they're found in the second chapter of the book that bears his name, three of them. Four altogether, one in chapter 1, three in chapter 2. Three oracles from God, two of which came in the same day. And that's where our study centers this evening, on the first one of those three. As we look at the first of these oracles, we want to note that it came to the prophet on the 21st day of the 7th month. And the 7th month in the Jewish calendar is Tishri, which roughly corresponds to October in our calendar. The Jewish calendar, of course, was not based upon the sun as is ours, but it was based upon the moon. And the Jewish year always had exactly 360 days in it, and there were no leap years or anything of the sort. Because if you develop a calendar from the moon, your year has only 360 days. And so the Jewish months do not correspond with ours exactly. The Jewish month of Tishri began along about the 10th of what we call October. And it went for the next 30 days, running over into early November, as we would put it. But October is close enough for our studies. It was in the 7th month, the month of Tishri, or October, in the 2nd year of the reign of Darius, the king of the Persian Empire. In this oracle, God encouraged his people, particularly those who would remember Solomon's temple, to compare the one they were building with the one that Solomon had built. And friends, there was no comparison, as we'll learn from God himself in just a few moments. Dating the oracle was important. And in the second chapter of the book of Haggai, beginning at verse 1, the oracle is very carefully dated as being given in the 7th month. We've already discussed the month. On the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. Now you say, well, what's unusual about that, preacher? Well, you read the rest of the minor prophets, and the major ones too, for that means. And for that matter, and see how many of the prophecies are exactly dated like these are. You say, well, are the dates important? I don't know for sure, but I have a sneaking suspicion they must have some importance, or God would not have put them in His Word. Haggai affirmed that what he received was the word of Yahweh. He calls him the word of the Lord, which was a common word used in the Old Testament because the Jews would never pronounce the name of God. They wouldn't even spell it. As a matter of fact, the way they spelled it, it couldn't be pronounced because they spelled it Y-H, W-H, and all four of those letters are consonants, and they're unpronounceable when put together. You say, well, why did they do that? Because they were afraid that they would use God's name somehow or other, disrespectfully, so they wouldn't use it at all. And so they called Yahweh, Jehovah, he's also called, or that's one of the translations of Yahweh. They called Yahweh the Lord. And so he said he's received the word of Yahweh, and that the message was for the encouragement of Zerubbabel, the governor of the land of Israel. That is, the governor who served after they returned from Babylonian captivity. Haggai was commanded to deliver this message of encouragement to Zerubbabel so that he would not want to abandon the building of the temple due to the fact that it was so inferior to that which had been built several hundred years before by the great King Solomon. The message was delivered near the end of the feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated their deliverance from Egypt and was one that was badly needed. I don't think it was by mistake that this particular oracle was delivered 2 days before the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews would be in deep concentration about the fact that God had brought them out of Egyptian bondage and had recently brought them out of Babylonian bondage. They would be thinking about that and all of the great and gracious and good things that God had done for them. And so this prophet takes advantage of that situation, or God took advantage of it, really, and told this prophet what he should be teaching. Israel, at this particular time, had not the wealth that they'd had when Solomon built his temple. Solomon himself was one of the richest men that's ever lived upon the face of the earth. Nobody in our day and time can even estimate how many millions, billions, perhaps trillions of dollars in modern money he might have been worth. But we know that he had gold mines and silver mines and mined precious stones and horses and everything that the heart could desire. He even had 300 wives and 700 concubines. One little boy told his Sunday school teacher, when she said, how many wives did Solomon have? He said he had 300 wives and 700 cucumber vines. Well, they weren't exactly cucumber vines, but they were concubines. You know, for the life of me, and this is no reflection on you ladies, but for the life of me, I don't know what a man, even a king, would want with 1,000 wives in his court. Do you suppose it was an ego thing? That he could say, I have more wives than any other king that's ever lived upon the face of the earth? You know, Muhammad had 7. And about every week he threatened to divorce one of them just to keep them in line. Well, maybe Solomon's wives were not that rebellious. I don't know. But Israel simply didn't have the money at this particular time to spend on a temple that she had formerly had. And so in this first oracle, Haggai asked Zerubbabel a question. Or God had Haggai ask Zerubbabel a question. And it's found in verses 3 and 4. The question was, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? Now remember, this temple has been destroyed, the one that Haggai is talking about here, for more than 70 years now. And so there weren't many people around who would remember it. There'd be a few of the old codgers, like me, who would be around that would remember it. You see, I would have been old enough to have seen the temple and then come home 70 years later. I could have seen it as a 3-year-old child and then come home 70 years later and say, boy, oh boy, what you're building now is nothing compared to what Solomon had even as a child, 3 years old. I was impressed with its elegance and its beauty, its august stature standing on top of Mount Zion. And of course, since even in those days, there were some people who lived more than 73 years, there would be others who would remember it very well. And so God said, who's left among you that saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Or how does this one look to you? In comparison with it, that is, if you compare the temple that they are building at this time with the one that Solomon had built, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Why, it was like putting a pup tent up beside a mansion, you see. And so, because he knew that Zerubbabel would be, if he hadn't already had been, criticized by the people for not building a temple like the one that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed in 586 B.C., God's message was, be strong, Zerubbabel. Now, this is not the first time this message has been given by God. You'll remember back in the very opening verses of the first chapter of the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land and subdue it, take it, and use it as their own. God said to Joshua on at least two occasions, only be thou strong and very courageous. Take strength sometimes. Take strong people sometimes to do the will of God. So God said, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadad, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. So he wants the leadership, both civil and religious, and the followership to be strong. God said, you work. I'm with you. I can't imagine what a consolation that would be. And it reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 28. When he said, you go teach the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the ages. The beauty and the grandeur of Zerubbabel's temple paled to nothing when it was compared with that of Solomon. Here is a picture of what they think Zerubbabel's temple may have appeared to be. It was built out of sandstone, we would call it, whereas Solomon's temple, on the other hand, was built out or overlaid with white marble. It was trimmed in gold. It was a beautiful, beautiful building to behold. And so Zerubbabel's temple paled to nothing when compared with that of Solomon. The old people would remember Solomon's and comment on it, thus discouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua as they led their people in building. Have you ever had an old person to comment on something you've done and discouraged you? Well, it wasn't the way it was when I was young. Dr. Charlie Hall sent me a little saying one time that said things are not what they used to be, and they never were. God was eager that Zerubbabel and Joshua did not listen to the discouragement of the people. God wanted that temple built, and they built it in 16 years. In Zerubbabel's temple, there was no ark. These are some of the differences between the two temples. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no mercy seat. The last time the Ark of the Covenant was seen, Nebuchadnezzar was dragging it off to Babylon, and it was never seen after that. As a matter of fact, in the second temple that was built by Zerubbabel, later remodeled by Herod, in the most holy place there was a sacred rock, a big flat rock, that they sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial victim on the Day of Atonement, because there was no mercy seat there. There was no Ark of the Covenant there. That within itself would take away a value of about $5.5 million from the temple. These had been captured and taken to Babylon when Jerusalem fell in 586. The Shekinah of God was gone. You remember the cloud that was over the tabernacle in the daytime and the pillar of fire that was there at night? Well, that was the Shekinah. It was the glory of God. Shekinah is a Hebrew word which means God's glory or the glory of God. It didn't dwell in this temple. It was reserved for another one. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah abandon the temple in the 10th chapter of Solomon, in the 10th chapter of his book, before it fell in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. More differences between these temples. The sacred fire was gone from the altar of burnt offering. God didn't send any fire down from heaven to start the second burnt offering, or altar of burnt offering, like he did the first. The Urim and the Thummim were gone. We don't really know what those were, because the word Urim is a Hebrew word which means lights, and Thummim means perfection, but they were gone from the temple. They weren't there anymore. After Malachi spoke his prophecy, the spirit of prophecy left the nation of Israel for 400 years, from Malachi until John the Baptizer. They never heard a word from God or from one of his prophets. After the return from captivity, things in Israel were vastly different from what they had been before they had gone. Yet God made them a promise when he brought them out of Egypt, and his promise was, I'll look after you. Let's look at that promise. He promised not to abandon them when he brought them out of Egypt. And although they had been away in the land of Babylon for 70 years, they'd never been abandoned by God. He had planned all the while to bring them back again. His servant Cyrus, though he was a pagan king, was the one who fulfilled God's desire to bring the children of Israel back into Palestine again. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, the prophet wrote these words, according to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to do what you have to do. I told you when I brought you out of Egypt that I would be with you. I wouldn't abandon you. As a matter of fact, his words were, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And we have sprung a leak, Dave. Still sprung a leak. Okay. Well, let's put it in the baptistry. Won't leak there, will it? According to the word that I covenanted with you. In other words, according to the agreement that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear when God's around. The temple may have been different in all the ways that we've mentioned, but God had not changed. His word or his promise was with them until his plan was accomplished to bring redemption to mankind in this sinful world in which we still live. But God would not abandon them because the two temples could not compare or be compared in beauty, size, or anything else. So God said, I'm with you. We should do our best as builders in the temple of God, resting on the assurance that God is with us. We need not fear when God is with us, because one man in God always makes a winning team. It's all it takes, God and one man, to get the job done. God has given his word, and unlike mere men, he never goes back on his word. If God promised it, we can depend on it. But there was a shaking day coming. And I don't mean when the people would be nervous. Something else was going to be shaken. Brother Daugherty said in his book that this is probably one of the most difficult prophecies found in the Bible. And I wouldn't disagree with him, at least not to any great extent. But what it was a prophecy of the end of Judaism and the coming of Christianity. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the prophet began this prophecy of a great change that was coming in the future. Someday, God would leave this nation, Haggai wrote. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while. Well, you must understand that a little while to God and a little while to us is different, because it was about 450 years between the time that God said it's a little while and it actually happened. Once more, it's a little while, I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple, and he's not talking about the temple of Zerubbabel. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What temple is he talking about? The one that's going to be built when shaking time comes. But let's continue. The language is difficult, and it's highly figurative. And you've got to do a considerable amount of searching among the words of God in the Bible to find the fulfillment of it. But the author of the book of Hebrews is a tremendous help in this regard. For he quoted this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 and applied it to the first shaking or literal shaking of the earth at Mount Sinai when God came down to the mountain to deliver the law to Moses. The second shaking, the writer of the book of Hebrews applies to the coming of Christ. And then he makes the comment, seeing then that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's never going to be destroyed. It isn't going to be taken out of the way in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. So following the lead of the author of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to give you the explanation that I believe to be true. He wrote of God, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, or also heaven. Now, when God talks about shaking the earth and heaven, he's not talking about a huge earthquake that's going to cause this planet just to jerk around in space. He's using figurative language. Because the expressions heaven and earth, or earth and heaven, depending on which way the prophet used them, have reference to religious orders, God-given religious orders that came from heaven and were on the earth. The first of those, of course, was a national religion that we know as Judaism under the law of Moses. Since heaven and earth are symbols for God-approved religion, and incidentally, if you doubt that, you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Concerning the passing of Judaism and the coming of Christianity, God said this in Isaiah's prophecy. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former. The former what? The former heavens and earth. You mean we don't have the same heaven that was up there when God created this universe? Yeah. We're not on the same earth that was put here when God created the universe? Yes, we are. Well, then what in the world is he talking about when he says, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind? He is simply saying that one God-given religious order, worldview of religion, if you please, is going to pass away in order to make room for the next one. And that's exactly what Judaism did, and Christianity took its place. Haggai, Isaiah, and the author of the book of Hebrews all speak of the same thing. The removal of Judaism, the shaking of heaven and earth. Incidentally, the word shake here in the book of Hebrews means to destroy, to tear down, to wreck, to leave a heap of ruins. He wasn't just going to give it a good hard shake, like my mother used to do occasionally to me when I was a boy. But destroy them. He was going to destroy one religion to make room for another. Our friends in the denominational world don't understand this. As a matter of fact, the other day I was reading commentary. A fellow by the name of Moulton, an English commentator, an Anglican commentator, who lived back in the late 1800s. And he said that what Haggai the prophet is talking about here and what the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about is taking away a perverted Judaism and leaving a pure one. No, he isn't. He isn't. He didn't leave pure Judaism. He left Christianity. He didn't bring the religion of Moses back. He brought the religion of Christ in. And so he isn't talking about that. He's talking about shaking Judaism, taking away the law of Moses, heaven and earth, and the coming of Christianity, which incidentally he likens to a temple, as I pointed out to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28, and we can't get that all on one screen, so we'll look first at verses 25 and 26. The writer began with this warning, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Now, who's he talking about? He's saying, listen to Jesus. He's talking about the same person that God was talking about on the mountain of transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him." Now, you remember what had been suggested just before God said that? Peter had made a suggestion, hadn't he? You got to love Peter. He always talked when he should have listened and listened when he should have talked. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Well, that's true. It was. "Let's build three shrines, three tabernacles, three places of worship. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then the voice came out of the bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." The King James translation says, "Hear ye him." Actually, the Greek language says, "You listen to him." Not to Moses, not to Elijah, but to the Savior. So he says, "See that you do not refuse him that speaks." Listen to Jesus. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," that's Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but heaven also." And when these words were written, the shaking was a lot closer than anybody dreamed. Not only so, but in verses 27 and 8 of this same passage, he went on to say, now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. In other words, something human is being taken away to be replaced with something divine, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now look at the last verse. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," isn't that what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about this kingdom? "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Never. Can't be shaken. I've got to tell you a funny story on myself, even if I am running close on time. I was holding a meeting up in the mountains of Pennsylvania one time, and I didn't know who she was at the time, but there was a lady holiness preacher. I don't know what you call a lady preacher, preacheress, something. And she was there, and I was preaching on this very text. And I was, you know, as those southern preachers used to say, I was really waxing an elephant. I was trying to emphasize the fact that Christians have received a kingdom that is never going to be destroyed even after it's taken to heaven. It will never be destroyed. And all of a sudden she jumped up, Audrey, and she began to speak to me in tongues. Well, didn't have any elders in that church. We had them, I'd have turned the situation over to them. I'm good to elders. And the preacher kind of turned around and he gaped and looked at her, you know. And he was just speechless. He didn't know what to do. So finally I said, "Ma'am, will you sit down and be quiet?" And she stopped jabbering. And she did take her seat. And I'd have been smart if I'd quit right there, but I've never been accused of being smart. And she said, "You can't quench the Spirit." And I said, "Well, I just did, and you sit still and be still, please. You're interrupting civil worship, and we don't have to tolerate that in this country." As I said, if I'd have quit, I'd have been all right. But I went on to add this. "Besides, I understood every word you said anyway." She leaped back up to her feet and said, "Praise God, you've got the gift of interpretation." There are some days that you just sort of stayed in bed. Nonetheless, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, never will be shaken, won't be destroyed. Oh, churches may pass away here and there and somewhere else. You don't find our people in Ephesus anymore or Thessalonica, but the kingdom's still here. Always will be, because God promised through his prophet Daniel that it would be. So he said, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, where are we going to serve him? We would ask the writer of the Hebrew letter, in that which cannot be shaken. That which was being shaken was Judaism, and that which cannot be shaken is Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I'm not using that word as it's generally used in conversation in our society. I'm talking about the religion of Jesus. So, that's what Haggai's prophecy is talking about here. Now, the gospel shakes. It shakes things up. Haggai continued in verse 7, and he says, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, we read of an accusation that was made against the persecuted saints in one of the ancient Greek cities. And the accusation was this: these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The gospel had shaken some people, hadn't it? You see, the message of a dead man resurrecting and living forever, to be king forever, on a throne forever, in heaven forever, you got to admit, that's a strange message, isn't it? I didn't say it wasn't true. I said it's strange. And it's even more strange to the people of the world. And so, the desire of all nations, who is Jesus, turned the ancient world upside down. It shook the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's what the gospel is designed to do, and that's the reason why we should preach it. So, he says God will fill his temple, not a literal one, but the spiritual temple, with glory. He's not talking about Solomon's temple, which was beautiful beyond description and filled with riches, unimaginable, unbelievable riches in that temple. Haggai wrote in the 8th verse of his second chapter, the silver is mine, this is God speaking, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It all belongs to God. God possesses all. So what does that mean so far as this prophecy is concerned? It means the spiritual temple is most glorious of all. That there is nothing to compare to the temple built out of living stones, which temple we are, Peter said. And so, if we were to turn to Revelation 1 through 3, 21, 1 through 3, and verses 10 through 21, and again in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we read a description of this city, this temple, this thing that isn't going to be shaken, this kingdom which is not of this world. And I wish we had time to do that tonight, but unfortunately we don't. So Haggai wrote in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What latter temple? The one that can't be shaken. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In what place? In this temple. Where do you find peace? You find it in Christ Jesus, don't you? You find it in the religion of Jesus Christ, don't you? And it's because God has promised that. Isaiah spoke the gospel of peace, that it would sound forth from the city of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2:2 we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That this is what the prophet speaks of here, there can be no doubt. For spiritual peace came first in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's the first time man ever knew his sins are all forgiven forever. In Isaiah 2:3, we learn, many people shall say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion's the mountain upon which the temple was built, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The gospel would first be preached in Jerusalem. This was what would make the latter temple so much greater than the former that Haggai spoke of in 2:9. This one would have the gospel. Finally, in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, we learn, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And he's not talking about physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. We're not going to be at war with ourselves and with one another. We're going to live in peace and in harmony. I've never been there and I've never seen it, but I've been told that as you approach the UN building in New York City, there's a statue of a man beating a plowshare into a sickle or a scythe. And this inscription is found on the base of the statue. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Too bad that the United Nations has not accomplished that physically. But I don't ever expect them to, really, brethren. I guess I'm just a grumpy old man, huh? This is the peace that God promised to Haggai. The spiritual is always greater and more beautiful than the physical, longer lasting, and does us more good in the end. As Austin suggested in his prayer tonight, when he especially thanked God for the spiritual blessings that we receive. And so the question is, have you found the peace in Jesus that the prophet promised? It's there. You can know the peace that comes from forgiveness if you believe in Jesus with all your heart. If you'll repent of all sin that sent him to the cross. And if you'll confess that you believe him to be the Son of God. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I'd be somewhere else. I don't know where. Doing something else. I don't know what. But it wouldn't be here. Would you? Why? Why would you? And then be buried with him by baptism for the remission of all sin. Sometimes people become confused about the meaning of remission of sin. It simply means to be forgiven. Some translations of the Bible read that way. Jesus is ready to meet you, my friend, in baptism and forgive you of all your sin. Add you to his family, the church. Start you on your way to heaven. Walk with you all the way and accept you into his glorious home when life is over for you here, if only you will faithfully follow his will. He doesn't ask much, but what he asks is necessary. And so, we must also ask those who may have become indolent in their duties toward Christ. If you're a Christian, but you're failing to follow him faithfully, you can open the door to him. You can return to him if you will. You do that by repenting of all the sin in your life, by confessing all public sin, admitting publicly that you have sinned publicly, and pray with us for the forgiveness of sin granted by Jesus himself. Jesus will enter your life and he'll become your friend if you'll turn or return to him to be saved today as we stand and sing. And so we ask, will you come now while we stand and while we sing?
Why you waiting for us? Oh, why you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to a place in his sanctified throne.